Verse 8 concludes the section that deals with the grounds of security. You'll find some outlines that will add verses 9 and 10 to verse 8, but I believe that 9 and 10 belong to the second section, because in the last part of the psalm we have the blessings that come from being secure. And I think that's an interesting section of the psalm. The first 8 verses, we have the grounds of security. And then, as we become secure by resting on those grounds, we find that God has a series of bonuses for us that he showers upon us because we're willing to trust in him. First one then, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, Thou art my refuge and my fortress. My God, in thee will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh or stalketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. It's verse 8, as I said, that we want to focus a little bit on tonight, but let's just put the early part of the psalm in perspective, because I believe what God is doing in the first 8 verses of this psalm is working on the psalmist's perspective. If I were to ask you and could talk to you individually and say to you, well, when rough things come upon you, what's your reaction? What do you do? What's your feelings? And I'm sure there are times when things come upon us and we just about sit back in despair and think, how on earth am I going to cope with this? And I think what God is doing with the psalmist and through the psalmist to us is working on his perspective. Remember, the grounds of security are first of all the character of God in verse 1. In verse 2, the exercise of personal faith in that God. And then in verses 3 to 7, the faithfulness or the steadfastness of God. And I believe that God is working on the psalmist's perspective so that when he comes through the difficult times, when the dangers of which the verses 3 to 7 speak come upon him, he will not look at the dangers. This is what we do, unfortunately. We get taken up with the circumstances, with the things that have come upon our lives. And God is trying to change that. And what he's trying to do with the psalmist is simply this, that cause him, when these things come, cause him not to be perturbed by them, but to see them merely as a background against which the faithfulness of God shines. And what a change in perspective, if only we can arrive at that. Many of you know, and I can hardly believe that it's 13 years ago now, that I went through all that stuff that the Lord chose to take me through. And when I think back on it, two things stand out. One is the love of God's people and their concern and care. And secondly, the faithfulness of my God. And when I look back on it, I can hardly remember any of the physical things through which I passed. But I can remember a God who was faithful. And I think that's what we need to learn when we get taken through these circumstances, because there's no guarantee in the Christian life that we're going to be trouble-proof. I don't know whether any of us had that idea when we were first saved, but if we did, we were probably quickly disillusioned that life was going to be a bed of roses. In fact, if we look at this psalm, we find there are so many reasons why the child of God is not going to have a rosy life. And that's really the direction in which we're going to look tonight. And so the psalmist's perspective is changed from one that is being overwhelmed by the circumstances to one who looks at the circumstances and sees what God can do. Now, when we come to verse 8, we are dealing with a problem that's very prevalent in the Psalms. And God says in verse 8 that you're going to look beyond the immediate apparent triumph of the forces of evil, and you're going to see their end. And this is part of how God makes us feel secure. When we bear in mind that it's all these evil forces that are let loose upon the child of God that causes his problems, part of God's remedy, part of God's dealing with our perspective is to cause us to look into the future and see what happens to the wicked. That very source, or those very sources of the problems and the difficulties that come upon us, we see that God has a plan and God has a way in which he's going to deal with those forces. And the pain of the difficulties that we go through is often softened if we can look beyond the immediate circumstances and see what God is ultimately going to do. Now, the attitude of the wicked, particularly the present prosperity and seeming victory of the wicked, often concerns the psalmist. 77 times in the Psalms, he talks of the wicked. Another number of times he talks about the unjust. He talks about evildoers. And it's obvious as we read the Psalms that what was happening to these people was of concern to the psalmist. And so God in this psalm is saying to him, look beyond what's happening to you and see what I'm going to do with these people. Now there are two psalms that deal with this in great detail, and we move into them for a little while. One of them is a favorite psalm of Sterling's, and that's Psalm 37. And the other one is a favorite psalm of mine, and that's Psalm 73. 73 became a favorite psalm of mine because it was one of the psalms I had to learn in high school in religious studies. And if they had to choose a psalm for me to learn, then I don't think they could have chosen a better one. Now, Psalm 37 is concerned with the activity of the wicked. And Psalm 73 is concerned with the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And as we look at Psalm 37, we're given quite a list of their activities. And if you'd like to turn to that psalm, if you haven't already done so, I want to pick out a number of things that is said about them. In verse 12, they plot against the just. They plot against the just. This, of course, was nowhere more apparent than in the life of the Savior, was it? As behind the scenes, men sought to work to bring him down. And they appeared to have had the victory when he went to the cross. But as we thought this morning, that was in fact the power of God unto salvation. And you can go through scripture. Esther is a book where this happens. You can go through other books of the Old Testament and see how the wicked plot against the Lord's people. In verse 14, they draw the sword and they bend the bow. Well, we don't have swords and arrows today. We had them a lot when I was a kid. There was arrows, bows and arrows, were one of our favorite occupations. Hope people never got hurt, I'll never know. Also slings, we were very good with slings. And how there weren't any more of us maimed or damaged or hurt, I'll never know. But you see, they draw the sword and they bend the bow. Now, we don't have these things today. But if we look at the sort of thing that they stand for in Scripture, the idea of a sword, of course, is something that pierces. Something that can be hurtful as it's thrust, not so much physically into us, but into us spiritually or emotionally. Arrows, we touched on these in Psalm 91. We're not to be afraid of the arrows that fly by day. What are arrows then? Well, I know what they are, little bits of wood with points on them. But in Scripture, they're often used of words. There are several Scriptures that describe harsh and unkind words as arrows that are fired at us. And these are two of the weapons, emotionally speaking, that the wicked will use to hurt the child of God. Come down to verse 32. They seek to slay the righteous. And again, we can go through Scripture and see examples of where this in fact took place. Again, we can apply it to the Lord Jesus, of course, as the supreme example, as they sought to slay the one who was the epitome of righteousness, who was righteousness personified, they sought to slay him. And we are told, aren't we, that if this sort of thing was directed at our Savior, then we can expect it to be directed at us. If the world hates me, they're going to hate you. And then in verse 35, they have great power. They have great power. And one of the things we have to get into perspective as we think of the end of the wicked is that as at now, they seem to be in control. Look at some of the things we see. Sometimes I wish we never had television. It was a lot nicer in the day where you either heard it on the radio or read it 3 weeks later in the paper. But to turn on your screen and see some of the deformities that are caused by man's inhumanity. Children get to me when I see their big sad eyes and their emaciated bodies. And it's caused by man. They have great power. And they exercise it not only against the people of God, but against themselves. But they exercise it against the people of God. And we have countries today where to name the name of Christ will cause you to end up in jail, if not tortured or executed. They have great power, says the psalmist. This is why he's concerned. They plot against the just. They draw the sword and bend the bow. They seek to slay the righteous. And they have great power. But in Psalm 35, God has the antidote. And again, notice please what God is doing here. The antidote against the wicked is given in the first few verses of the psalm before we even get to what the wicked do. And this is the same in Psalm 91. Before we get into the problems and the difficulties that can come in life, we are directed to the person of God and to the antidote of personal faith in Him. Now in Psalm 31, we're told in verse 1, to fret not, to be not envious. In verse 3, to trust in the Lord. In verse 4, to delight in the Lord. In verse 5, to commit thy way unto the Lord. And in verse 7, and this is a beautiful one, isn't it? To rest in the Lord. And so as in Psalm 91, the antidote to the work of the wicked and to the perils that come upon the Lord's people is the Lord Himself. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. And rest in the Lord. And so we have in this psalm the antidote to the concern that the success of the wicked brings. What I find interesting in Psalm 37 is the Lord's reaction to all this. You know, this is what the wicked is trying to do. And you as my child in the middle of all this are to rest in me. But I'm not standing back. In verse 13, the Lord will laugh. I love this one, you know. An anthropopathia. Attributing to God a human ability. The Lord will laugh. Look at verse 15. The Lord will redirect their weapons. Instead of their weapons hitting me, they'll hit them. In verse 28, the Lord will cut them off. And in verse 38, the Lord will destroy them. So, this is what they're trying to do to me. And in response, the Lord has instructions in those first seven verses. And then He lets me in to His plan of campaign. And so the feeling that I get at times that the wicked are prospering. And we'll come onto that in a moment. Is offset by what God is going to do. So in Psalm 37, the thrust is what the evil one, the wicked one, is trying to do to me. And what God advises me to do. And what He tells me He's going to do. Let's have a look at Psalm 73. Because here it's not so much what the wicked are going to do, but the fact that they prosper. And He does talk about them, of course. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, that their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued as other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against a generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Let's stop there. I can remember an occasion when, a number of years ago, I was in a chief accountant of a company in Wales, and there was an assistant general manager who really didn't have a character that you would talk about. And all of a sudden, his salary started to get higher than mine. And I'm thinking to myself, why is that? You know, he's the character that he is, and I'm the character that I am, and I have a qualification and he doesn't. And here he is shooting up the corporate ladder and leaving me behind. And it bothered me. It shouldn't have done, but it bothered me. And I remember on one occasion, I talked to Wendy about it. I got the usual advice that I get. You shouldn't be like that. But I sat down and thought it through. And I said to myself, are you getting paid what you're worth? Never mind about him. Are you getting paid what you're worth? And I had to admit I was. I was getting something like twice as much as my contemporaries in the city. And so I said, well, Graham, you'd better get off that line of thinking and be thankful that the Lord's blessing you. And so I put it out of my mind, and it wasn't that I lived with it. I just set it aside. And, you know, within 3 years, my salary was much greater than his. He was still assistant general manager, and I was about to go on to the board of directors. But I had to learn a lesson. And that lesson was not to look at what was happening to other people, particularly people who were not saved. But it happens, doesn't it? And we all know of situations where we look and we say, well, why is that happening to him and not to me? Well, this helps us to put it in perspective, doesn't it? And look what it says in the verse after I stopped reading. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought down into destruction, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And he goes on to confess that his attitude wasn't really a good one. But he says in the last verse, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Isn't that an echoing of the psalm that we're looking at? It's a vision of God that gives us a true perspective. And while evil, both on a personal level and on a national and international level, seems to be in the ascendancy, God has set them on a slippery slope. And without warning, there is a day coming when God is going to put into effect all that he has planned. And those who now seem to prosper will be the paupers of eternity. And we will be the millionaires of eternity. It doesn't matter what happens now on this scene. And we can expect difficult things to happen, hurtful things to happen, things that cause us to be discouraged. And God says to the psalmist in Psalm 91 and in the psalms that we have read, just look beyond the immediate situation and think about their end. Their end is going to be destruction at the hand of God. Mine is going to be lifted up, is to be lifted up and set on high with Christ. As we look at the rest of this psalm, when we get time to do it, we look at the rest of the psalm, we see that's what happens in the last half of the psalm, Psalm 91. Is that God turns to the poor soul who said, I know you, the Almighty and all-powerful God. I'm going to exercise my faith and trust in you. I know that when I go through difficult circumstances, you are there to help me and defend me. I know that. At the end of the psalm, God turned around and says, because you know that, this is what I'm going to do to you and for you. It's absolutely tremendous. Oh, that our perspective might be that of the psalmist, to see the character of God, to exercise personal faith in him, to know that as trials and tribulations come upon us, they merely serve as a backdrop against which the fullness of his glory is going to shine. And in the end, the wicked are going to destruction, and I'm going to salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for thy word. We pass through life and so many times we need encouragement. It's our fault we take our eyes from thee. We look at the circumstances that are around us and Lord, we're afraid and even terrified at times. But we thank thee for the encouragement given to the psalmist, which he in turn is able to pass on to us. Oh, give us the faith that enables us to look at all these difficulties and see thy glory shining through them. Help us not to be envious of those who seem to have so much and seem to prosper in this world. Because we realize, as does the psalmist, when we come into the sanctuary, into thy very presence, we begin to understand their end. So, Father, we pray that things that we talked about tonight might be an encouragement to us, might help us through difficult times, and might cause us to exercise a tremendous faith in thyself. Bless us as we separate, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.